Dear please, people, will you please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. We will pick up the reading in verse 26 and read down to and including verse 30. Beginning in verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. This morning we come to a very important section of Matthew's gospel. And it comes at the place where it is going to go into the very idea, the truth, I should say, that Jesus gone to the cross and being put to death for the sins of his people. Jesus and the Passover and the Lord's Supper is the very item here that is of most importance. It is important to you and I today because we are those who celebrate the Lord's Supper, and the question to each and one of our hearts are, do we really understand what is taking place in the Lord's Supper? I believe that we must understand what Jesus did on that night in the upper room. He taught his disciples many things that became the foundation of true biblical Christianity. The most important may be the teaching of the Lord's Supper. Therefore, I would only deal with the passage on the institution of the Lord's Supper. Now remember, as we come to this very point in Matthew's Gospel, 26th chapter, he ends his last great discourse, and he tells his people, the disciples rather, that he is going to go into the Passover. And he says he is going to be put to death even after the Passover. And you know what took place in the first 13 verses of chapter 26, and how even Judas himself, or I should say first of all, the chief priests and the elders, they plotted to destroy Jesus, to get rid of them. And then Jesus even says there's one who's going to, in the very midst of them, that will do even the same thing. And we have an understanding that Judas bargains to even turn Jesus over to the high priests and those to kill him. And then we come into precursor of even the Lord's Supper in verse 17, where as they now they're in Jerusalem, they have to now prepare for the Passover. Jesus puts this before us, which was a reality for them in that day. All Israelites must take the Passover because of what it represents. And at this night when they are there in the room, Jesus does something which is very important and very powerful for us and for Christians up to this day. And so this is why I believe that we must just look at these five verses, we really can say the four main verses here, and understand what Christ is doing here. The first thing we see in this is that we have the institution of the Lord's Supper, which is shown for us in verses 26 and verse 29. And notice, as we turn to your Bible and read it, we find here it says, "While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after blessing, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" And basically, he did the same thing in verse 27 with the drink also. Here we have the institution of the Lord's Supper. And we see now has come, there is something that Jesus is doing to teach us. He's teaching us the symbols of the bread and the cup and what they will mean for the life of those who are in the kingdom of God. He says in verse 26, "While they were eating." Now, the Passover, if you ever study the Passover, it's very deep as you go into the scriptures of the Old Testament and see what God required the children of Israel to do. And all the parts of it and everything that was there, the whole supper and everything, that it was already begun at this point. And when Jesus is speaking in this verse, it is not clear where along in the Passover it may be. But it seems to indicate that they've gone past the main portion of the Passover, and he and his disciples were really basically fellowshipping and continuing on in a meal. And he tells them about his death and his purpose of actually coming when he gets to that. He is going to introduce a new ceremony that will replace the old Passover. They were gathered on this solemn occasion commemorating the Old Testament Passover. The Passover meal had several parts to it that included the eating and drinking. Therefore, it is hard to determine when Jesus actually, along the way of that night, introduces the Lord's Supper. Now remember, the old Passover for now is about to move out, and a new, also required blood lamb would be taking its place. That lamb would be the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, his blood poured out on Calvary. Jesus, it says, took bread, and after blessing, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And after blessing, he gave thanks for it. We say that in Luke 14. Giving thanks mean that he thanked God for the bread. And all that it represented, looking back to the Passover, remember, this was a part of what would be done in the old Passover meal. And looking forward to the covenant that he would accomplish even on that very night. Jesus understands something is taking place here. He knew what was going to happen with the old system and the new system which will come. He says, as he took the bread, he broke it. This was the normal part of the Passover meal. It would be one who probably would be leading the meal for the family, mainly mostly men there, and he would be the one who was doing the speaking, and he would break the bread, and he would pass it over to each one. That bread would be passed around the table. Jesus says something when he shows there's something different tonight, and he says at this point, "Take, eat, this is my body." He took a slice of unleavened bread, which was mostly like a flat round cake, and he began to break it and to pass it out to his disciples. At this point, Jesus gives the eating of the bread a new purpose and meaning. "This is my body." Now it would be, I can only assume, what the disciples may be thinking at this very point, and knowing why they were there, they're looking back and what the lamb that was roasted in which they were eating and the unleavened bread which they were eating, it points back to something particular under the old covenant. Now Jesus says, "This is my body." These words of Christ has caused many in the church to argue over the true meaning what Jesus was saying and teaching here in this very aspect. He's saying this is the inauguration of the Lord's Supper. He says this is now coming into something entirely new. Now, through church history, there have been squabbles over what to do and what's the purpose of the Lord's Supper or how it is to be taken. There are four main interpretations of the meaning of the Lord's Supper throughout the Christian church. There's one which is called transubstantiation. This is the doctrine of Roman Catholicism, which teaches that the substance of the bread is literally changed into the substance of the body of Jesus Christ, meaning that the priest literally handled Christ's body and that the Mass is a literal reenactment of Christ's sacrifice. Well, there's many reasons why we could say this cannot be, because Jesus is standing there, so he's not saying, "The bread becomes me." And I become. He's saying something there, but he's not saying what those in belief of transubstantiation mean. Then there is another school of thought, the consubstantiation. This was Martin Luther's view and is still held by the Lutheran Church. Not that the substance of the bread is changed into the substance of the body of Christ, but that the unchanged substance of the bread is united with the substance of the body of Christ. You see, as you have it there, the bread in their hand now comes in some way united to Christ's body. So they weren't bad, I guess you could say, as the Catholicism would say, the bread actually turns into the actual body of Christ. And then when you eat it, you eat in the body of Christ. And this act, he said, it unites in some way to the body of Christ. There's a third, you know, widely spread idea, and I think this one is even more. And some of them, and this is by a position taken by Zwingli, and it is held today by most Baptist churches. It views the Lord's Supper through the words, "Do this in remembrance of me," and sees the sacrament as a memorial only. Nothing spiritual in it, it's just a memorial. Then there's a spiritual presence, another, the fourth aspect, idea. The spiritual presence of Christ. John Calvin's view became the theology of Presbyterians, Methodists, and most Episcopalians. It holds that Jesus is truly present in the communion service, but that he is present spiritually, not in a physical way. The blessing of the communion service is real, a real blessing linked to the observance of the sacrament, but it is to be received by faith, as are all other spiritual blessings. There is nothing automatic or mechanically about the observance. In other words, Jesus has become nothing, but as Christ is with us in his spirit, even now, Christ is with us by his Spirit, even in the taking of the Lord's Supper. And as we take it, he blesses that union, that very supper to us in our lives. I would add, this is what Reformed Baptists believe. And I want to read some portions from you from our 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. But it will be from the exposition given by Sam Waldron. And he says a couple of things, and I want to read those couple of things to you. First of all, in the whole idea of the institution of the Lord's Supper, he says this: the original circumstances of the institution of the Lord's Supper imparted a great power and pathos to this institution in the hearts of Christ's people. If the dying request of a dear friend would have special power with us, should not Jesus' final request before death move us much more? You think about some of those who've gone on, and you think about them and how it brings up thoughts of you. Think about how it even causes you to even swell up in your heart, and maybe tears would come to you. But he says, if that's for a friend, how about Jesus? In the light of this, have you properly considered this institution and your duty regarding it? Are you allowing neglect of membership in a local church or unreasonable struggles with assurance to betray you into sinning against the special command of Christ? The location prescribed by the confession for celebrating the Lord's table is in his churches. The Lord's Supper is a church ordinance. It was not given to the family, to the state, or to the individual. Only under the auspices of the local church and only in the gathered of the church is it properly observed. This is confirmed by the fact that the church must regulate those who are admitted to the Lord's Supper and the manner in which it is observed. And then That's another part we find in that same place, is it's the nature of the Lord's Supper. Here he said, this is the institution of it and what must be done. But the nature of the Lord's Supper, what is it all about? He says there's a negative aspects to it and there's a positive aspects. I'm going to read the positive to you. The Lord's Supper is not to be seen then in a literalistic fashion as a sacrifice. In a literalistic fashion as a sacrifice, it is rather to be viewed as a spiritual, mental thing, as a memorial. Luke 22 and 19, 1 Corinthians 11, 24 and 26, use such words as remember, remembrance, proclaim, repeatedly to describe the essential character of the Lord's Supper. This means that the benefit, power, or help of the Lord's Supper comes only in the way that memorials can bring help. Not magically or physically does the Lord's Supper help us, but as a memorial. Spiritually and mentally, if this is the case, we must be sure that our minds and spirits are intently engaged when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. In other words, we can't be those who just take the bodies willy-nilly, not even thinking about what's going on. We must furthermore be sure that our minds and spirits are biblically engaged. If the Lord's Supper is a visible gospel, a memorial of Christ's work, then the Lord's Supper ought or never to be isolated from the preaching of the gospel. Such isolation of the Lord's Supper has the odor of a superstitious view of the Lord's table, which views it as something other than memorial. Now, I just brought that in to let you see and understand what is going on in the churches today. These things we read here sets the Reformed Baptists apart from other Baptists on the matter of the Lord's Supper. Then Jesus went on, verse 27, and when he has taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. And then in 28, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. There are three important truths that Christ expressed in these words pertaining to the cup. The first thing we see, he says, he told all of them to drink, expressing the true unity of all believers in Christ Jesus there in the upper room. He said, drink from it, all of you. Just as the nation was a part of the old covenant, all of Israelites, they had to come and partake of the Passover. Jesus is saying, all of you who are in the kingdom of God, expressed now by the disciples, all of you, drink from it. All Christians will be a part of a new covenant in his blood. Jesus is now going to close off what was a part of the old and now come to the part of the new. The second thing we find in this is my blood of the covenant, which goes back to Exodus chapter 24 and 8. It says there, so Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all of these words. When God struck the Egyptians and passed over the Israelites, it was a blood covenant with the nation, and they were required to keep it forever. Every year they shall go and do this particular Passover commemoration. It was the reminder of the blessings of God's mercy on the nation and his promise to keep the nation until he made a new covenant with them. I want you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 33 on this. And here he makes it clear what God was saying as he now spoken, given a word of prophecy by God himself. He tells what the Lord God is doing here. Notice in Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning in 31 down to 34, here's what God says through his prophet, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them out by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive your iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." So here, all Israel would know and look back to what God is doing in that old Passover, and this was the very thing that you would see. But we find in the New Testament, the writers make it clear that this was fulfilled, this new covenant, in Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And here, remember, chapter 9 begins with the whole idea. Now, look at verse 1. "Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and earthly sanctuaries." But he goes, so we know now, the writer to the Hebrews is focused on the covenant that God gave to them in the wilderness in those days. But now he's going to point to and show, here's the things that we must look at and understand. He says in verse 22 of the chapter 9, "Without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." Without shedding of blood. But notice how the writer goes on and he takes this idea up in chapter 10. Look at beginning in verse 8. "After saying above, sacrifice and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them." In other words, he's saying, just to go through the whole function of bringing some sacrifice with God and not having your heart in it, he had no pleasure in those things. The doing of something without the heart doesn't please God at all. He's saying, "You take no pleasure in them, which are often according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. "By this will he have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Then he says, look at the difference here. "Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifice which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from the time onward until his enemies be made his footstool of his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." And you see, he tells them this is the very thing which has taken place. God is showing them now the second thing, this is a blood covenant. The old covenant is now no longer in place. It is going to be removed. The Bible teaches us that if there is a covenant, there is no special relationship with God. If there is no covenant, because of sin, God requires a blood sacrifice. Man, in his fallen state, is not able to present a suitable sacrifice to God. What can you or I give to God that would tell him that the thing that need to be done is that, you know what, you have to forgive me because I got, and I bring this to you. He says, and since man cannot do that, therefore he needs a substitutionary offering. And that's what we find the writer to the Hebrews saying. in 11 down to verse 14, which I read. And verse, the third thing we find in this, not only that we see here that he made it where there's a new thing he's showing, the old is in, the new comes in, the blood of the covenant is with Christ himself, but he also has noticed this, what he says in verse 28, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. Now, people, just think about it. In the upper room with the Lord Jesus Christ, here he is. The Passover is on their hearts and minds. These men would have been doing this for the last, this is probably the third time now. The last 2 years, 3 years they're traveling with Jesus, and Jesus was taking this Passover meal. 2 years prior to this, he's never said anything to that. They understood that the sacrifice, remember when Jesus told him, or they asked him, "How? Where will we prepare for the Passover for you?" They knew that they had to go and get a lamb, 1 year old, take it to the temple and have it killed. They're going to eat that lamb. The blood of that lamb would be poured out. And so here Jesus says something different to them. He says now, he says, first of all, this is the blood of the covenant. But he says in this, for this is my blood of the covenant. And this is when he took the cup. The cup represents, it was going to represent what he's saying there. This is my blood. And what it is for forgiveness of sins. So at that point, he is pointing to the cup here now, in this new ceremony he's given, has a particular purpose and end to it. And he gives, he said, poured out for many. Not just the 10 sitting here, for many, he's saying. These few words indicate a clear biblical truth about who is included in the covenant. It says, for many, not just a few, for many, but not for all. There is a group, there is those who he will be bringing to himself. Matthew 1 and 21, when the angel came to Mary, he said, well, he told, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people. Not the people. Not all people. His people from their sins. Matthew 20 and 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. John 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That's a particular category, the sheep. John 10, 14 and 15, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Turn to John 10 and notice in verses 27 to 29 what God Christ says he has. He closes off this and, you know, his continued part here. John chapter 10. And he ends this fashion with this, these very words. Not ending the chapter, but these very words. And what he says here is most powerful to us. He says in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Here Jesus is saying now, who does this cup represent? How about the blood indicated in this very cup? Who is it for? Is it for the world? No, he said, my sheep for the many. John 17 and 9, I ask of their on their behalf, as Jesus is now praying to his Father, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on the behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me out of the world, for they are yours. And even in Acts 20 and 28, Paul could say, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And as you see, and it makes it clear that what Christ is doing now at this time in the Passover meal, that he's changing the whole situation. And he made it clear that his saving work will take place. Just like he told them that he will be taken and put to death and that one of them will betray him, he makes it clear that his death will save many souls. Christ is still in this place where he knows what's going on. He has complete control of everything that's taking place. Now he's telling his disciples, you must understand what is here taking place. Then he says in verse 29, but I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until I drink it in anew in my Father's kingdom. Here Jesus says again, and he points to this, and you look at Mark and Luke, you see other aspects of this supper there, but there's no real broken idea in all of them. They all come together and really saying the same thing, though in different words, or in less words, I should say, as far as Matthew is concerned. He says the wine of the covenant, which Jesus said is his blood. The sacrifice will take place soon. He will go to the cross. He will accomplish that what his Father sent him to do. All things will be complete as to the saving of his sheep. The work of the covenant will be fully accomplished. Sinners not only saved, but glorified and in the Father's kingdom. He says all that is going to take place. So as they're sitting here now in the upper room, he's saying now, he makes this change over from the old Passover to the new. He's saying, this is what you're going to do from this point on. And he says, this is the very thing that takes place. Here is the covenant in my blood. And then he says here, I will no longer drink this. In other words, in this physical aspect, sitting with you, I will not be drinking this wine in this way anymore. But he says, until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. Now, the only thing we can probably say about that is what he's saying. That is the final state of the glorious kingdom of God. The people will be united with him. The apostles will be with him once again. And there will be that great festivity there in the kingdom. He said, in the eternal kingdom where righteousness dwells, and all will behold the glory of God in his majesty. The purpose of the wine was connected to the sacrifice. And he says, drink it. But he's saying, I will not drink it anew. I will drink it anew, excuse me. And the only thing we can probably bring from that, it must be pointing to the idea of everlasting and communion in the heavenly kingdom. Not that there will be actual wine, but it speaks of the actual, the symbol that wine is of the ending blessing and reunion that will take place with the children of God in the kingdom of God. Remember, when we speak about heaven, even when we go into the book of the Revelation, so much is said of heaven. It's all in symbolic language. We don't know what it's going to look like. I have no idea. But all that language is made to us to bring to our minds and our thoughts the wonderful vision that we will have and that connection that we will have with the three-in-one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in the center of everything is going to be here, this Lamb. The Lamb that was slain, he's going to be there. And all is going to take place, and people will know, all of us will know, that this is what God did. And he ends this section off in verse 30, which is not much we need to say about that. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. It was believed that during this time, well, it was a fact, I should, during this time, after ending off the supper, there was a singing of a hymn by all those, with the Passover. And they, therefore, they would sing this. And this hymn would be some hymns of thanksgiving. Some came from Psalms 115 to 118, and it could have been other psalms. So Jesus and his disciples ended the night with praise to God for the blessed promises kept by God for the nation, but also in ended with Christ in the trust in God for the ordeal that he was about to go through. And he could look at this and remember, he can sing praises and thanksgiving to God knowing what he's about to experience. But Jesus, I believe, wanted the hearts of his disciples to be right with him. What are we to learn from this? Well, I believe, first of all, Jesus, as I said in the last sermon, Jesus was in complete control. We can see that. And even though we read over in John's Gospel, where it says when the one was going to give him up, he said he was grieved in his heart. But yet Jesus in complete control. It was clear that he knows what will take place. He knew every step that was going to take place. He was not disappointed in even the suffering he will soon face. He knew that was all a part of God's plan, and he was going to give his life for. He saw himself anew as that lamb which was slain by the house of Israel and those who would eat that one-year-old lamb. He was the lamb now presented for the very safety of his people. God would now put him to death. He would go and have the death which the lamb did for the very Passover of the nation. Now there's a Passover for Jesus' people in God's new nation, those who would believe and follow him. He knew that his death was the fulfillment of the new covenant promised in Jeremiah 31 and 31, which we read. He knew that. He understood that. And so therefore, he was not as one who was taken and bringing or dragging him down the road. He didn't see, and we shouldn't see, as they came to him in a garden, they was going to take him, and he would be one fighting, as it were, to go. And they took him against his will. No, Jesus even shows when we get that, he knew what was going on then. And he could gladly go because he knew what he was going through and what he was going to. Brethren, that was for the salvation of you and me. And he understood that and he knew it. And so he was in complete control. Jesus, no time, wept as if he was under the very constraint of someone more powerful than him. He knew that the power of God was the one who would keep him through the whole thing. And so therefore, he wasn't one now as who take him to the cross, and he had left control. And even on the scriptures, we see only one time where Jesus shows his heart, and we will get to that, and that's in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he only speaks to his Father about what is about to come over to him. And he says, "Your will be done." Secondly, what we learn from this is the end of the Passover was a clear announcement of God's rejection of Israel as his chosen people. Dear people, there's no way, and we can look to the scriptures and we can say that God still has something special for the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel is now closed out of the picture of what Christ is doing. He already showed them that the very temple itself was going to be destroyed. They will have no place to worship. And even when that temple was good, when Christ will find on the cross, the very Holy of Holies, where he would send those who would come to God for the people who could not go past that veil was split in two. In other words, it's opened up to God. Coming to God now is opened to all, and not through this old system. And he showed and he pointed to that, and he knew it, understand that. And so therefore, now he shows one more thing. Not only the temple, but with the destroying of those two systems we now have, the whole Passover meal. That is ended. Israel was going to lose the temple worship of God. God was also going to end the Passover. This was something, as you read, was done year after year. You had to do it as an Israelite. And Jesus is saying here, you will not do it no more, Israel. It accounts for nothing for you from this point on. True salvation and the work of God was no longer in those which he called his chosen people at that time. His chosen people now is the church. The nation is no longer chosen by God. Salvation from them will now be the same as for everyone else in the world. They must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. A Jewish person does not come to Christ with some specialness on him because he was a like brethren by nationality. No, he gains nothing. He comes to Christ like every other human being throughout the face of the earth. Every sinner. And what we must do, and fall before Jesus Christ because of our sins. Now the nation of Israel is in that case now. There's nothing left to it. It is an empty shell of religion, but no God in it. And it's a shame that we are pushed by those in the Christian church that we must do good for Israel. Because Christ is going to come back and stand some kind of way and cause the temple of Israel to be built up again. That disputes everything that Christ is saying here and everything he did. Thirdly, dear people, I think we must understand and look to the importance of the Lord's Supper. The Passover of Israel. The Egyptian bondage over Israel was ended when God struck down the firstborn in Egypt. They were the evil forces that held them captive in slavery, and God got rid of it. God broke the power of the binding sin, by sending the final plague upon Egypt. The Passover became the covenant with Israel. A covenant. And then, remember Jesus says, this is a new covenant in my blood. What is a covenant, dear people? Well, Webster even tells us enough to that. It is a binding and solemn agreement made by two or more individuals or parties. A binding and solemn agreement. Second definition he gives, and he says, an agreement among members of a church to defend and maintain its doctrines, polity, and faith as they worship in them. So therefore, this is an agreement. And so really what Christ is saying here, when you come to the Lord's Supper, you are looking at the fact that there's a covenant made between sinners and Christ by the very truth and what Christ has done. That rescue pointed to another rescue in time. That is the Old Testament. Man rescued from his enslavement to sin in the devil, control of the devil, is a thing we have to look at right now. Just like the Egyptians were the hard taskmaster over the nation of Israel, the devil is the hard taskmaster over humanity. They needed to be freed from him. God did that with the sending of his son. The new covenant, he says, is Christ's defeat of the devil's hold and sin's tyranny over the elect. Christ's death on the cross defeated sin and the devil, releasing his people from the control of wickedness, sin, and his control. Therefore, the Lord's Supper takes the place of the Passover. You see, there cannot be the Passover for the Jewish people and the Lord's Supper. It's one or the other. If the old one was done, as Jeremiah said, or God through Jeremiah, he's going to make a new covenant with them. That means that Israel have to let that old covenant go. Through Christ's death, God and Christ feed his chosen from the bondage of, freed his chosen from the bondage of Satan. And the Lord's Supper became a memorial of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christ demands that those who are saved by his grace must be brought into the kingdom and represented by the church and become a part of the new covenant. Christ does this. Remember, go back in his early days. He said, I will build my church. And so therefore, there's where the people would come. There is not a loosey-goosey kind of a relationship between Christ and those who are saved. They are in a united. Remember Israel. This was a nation. The covenant applied to the nation. In the nation, these are the things you had to do. Likewise, in the church, this is what needs. You need to be a part of the church. Therefore, it is clear that all who come to the Lord's table must be in that covenant relationship expressed by Jesus Christ. And people, this is the very thing we must see. This is why I believe we find that this section of the passage is very important to us. How do we come? What do we see ourselves as? In the taking of the Lord's Supper, do we just see we've gone through a rote exercise? Or do we do it? Remember, as you look back under the old Passover, what the people did during that time, they made preparation for this probably even a week later. Remember, Jesus came in to Israel, to Jerusalem rather, and they were all getting ready for it. The question to us, how do we get ready for the Lord's Supper? Is it something that caused us to begin to pull our hearts and minds together? Not only that morning when we come on the time of the Lord's taking of the Lord's Supper, but is it something that we see and understand? And if it's the first Sunday of the week, like most churches, or if it's monthly, like some churches, or if it's even yearly, like some churches, but do we work ourselves up to the importance of what this actually is? But it takes place. Jesus expressing this is what we must do. And we must do it in the right way. No shoddy churchmanship. No deciding not to take the Lord's Supper because in my mind I don't think I'm ready for it. Get ready. This is what we ought to do. We don't have the liberty of saying, I am in covenant with God, and so therefore I don't think I'm prepared to take the Lord's Supper. If you do that, there's some questions about the root. The very nature of the covenant in my heart, if we're saying that. There should be spiritual preparations for the Lord's Supper. And that is the very thing we should do. Notice how Paul does this. 1 Corinthians 11, in our closing verse this morning. Notice what he says and how he looks at it. And each one of us, brethren, should see it. Remember, Paul wasn't there in the upper room. He was called by Christ later on to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And he knew, as the Corinthian church, what was going on. He says in verse 23 of chapter 11, 1 Corinthians, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Mm-hmm. Brother, that's a clearly putting our hearts and minds on Christ. But then he goes on. He says in verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In other words, Christ did not give any way how often we must do it. But I believe that in the sense of the old Passover and the new, it probably was first taken yearly by the churches because that's what it looked at. So, but therefore, Paul says, there is no strict way given to the churches as often as you do it. Then he goes on. Here's the crust of the whole thing. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we will not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the others. Is it surprising that the Apostle Paul says the taking of the Lord's Supper is very important to who we are as Christians and how we do it? We don't decide to do what we want to do. We have to do what God has given to us. And Jesus made it clear that it is the gathered people there in Israel. They all gathered. There was a whole nation. Now Christ with the disciples in their upper room gathered together. And that would mean the churches themselves and all as members of the churches will be gathered there also to take what we call now the Lord's Supper. Dear people, I don't believe we have the right to determine what we can do with the Lord's Supper. There's another whole teaching aspect of who is worthy, who should come to the table. And that's another whole side there. But I believe this is what we must say. Here's the question. Are you a part of the covenant people of Jesus Christ through his death? And if you say yes to that, the only way you're going to prove that is by membership in a church. That's what should be your heart and mind, to be in his covenant people. There is nothing in Israel as a whole nation where there was someone slipshod out there someplace, you know, and he can come in by the time and just have all the benefits of the nation of Israel. No such thing. God made it clear that even some people who were some way connected to Israel could not partake of in the Passover meal. And dear people, I say this, some of you who not even become members of the church, and I love you like a brother, but you need to understand, if you are doing what Christ says, what hinders you? Are you a part of Christ? He saves his people. His people is brought into his church. And he takes care of them through those who he has set over his churches. And brethren, I believe when we come to this passage in Matthew chapter 26, we find here it is most certain that Jesus is showing his disciples, and he's showing all of us as reading it, and he showed us today we ought to look at this and say, Christ has not made some way that I can call myself a Christian but not be united to a church. I don't believe you can find that in scriptures. And lovingly, like I said, I love some of you here. I'm in sense your pastor. But I say, if you truly belong to Christ, think through what Christ is saying here. Brethren, may it be that we will find ourselves looking at this and have ourselves brought nearer to Christ to worship and to guide him. Oh, what a difference. I remember one pastor saying, he said, those who are not will not become members of church, but what all the benefits of the church are like a common law marriage. I'm not going to really commit myself to this, because that means you will be making this covenant with a wife or a husband, and you have to do what the Bible says to that. So then you can walk away any time. And that's what happens in common law marriages, doesn't it? And sometimes people, if you're not connected to the church, they keep looking for a place that's going to be better for them. Unite yourself to Christ. And if you've been wondering over this, I pray God help you to look through it. Brethren, what a wonderful truth. We are his people in his kingdom. And that kingdom goes. be one day turned over to the glory of God, and we're going to be right there blessing and worshiping God and Jesus Christ. Let us pray.